Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And the section I will be dealing with is a section that's called, great divergence of interpretation, because we really can't seem to stand under the impact of these words. None of us are able to understand how we can possibly meet these kind of criteria. Of course, what I'm talking about is the Sermon on the Mount. Vernon read to you Luke's account, which is somewhat different. In Luke's account, it's called the Sermon on the what? Was Jesus on the mountain when he gave it? It's the Sermon on the Plain. And it's the same sermon. It's bothered many people that Matthew and Luke are so radically different and yet so much alike. Now, I want to give you a little hint, and I think this will help you the rest of your days if you listen to the Gospels, if you remember this or write it down. Matthew is known for his collections of the sayings of Jesus around topics. Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount deals with chapters 5, 6, and 7, the longest sermon anywhere in the Gospels. Luke takes many of the things that Matthew says that Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount and spreads them out throughout Jesus' ministry in many other places and times. I think Matthew has tried to characterize one of Jesus' sermons by pulling many of Jesus' sayings from many different places and putting them together into topics. And I think that helps us understand the length and the difference between Matthew and Luke. Now, a couple other things I think is important to say. This has been called the Constitution of the Kingdom, and I like that. I've entitled this message, The Psychological Profile of the Kingdom Man. It is an attitude check on God's children. Now, here's where the fight comes. Many have said this standard is absolutely too high for anybody to reach. Therefore, it must apply to the Messianic Kingdom when we are delivered from our sins. Some have said, no, it is Jesus re-teaching the Ten Commandments because the Jews misunderstood it. Well, I think both of those are a bit much. My personal feelings when I read the Sermon on the Mount is, woe is me. I don't know anybody who can stand in the presence of an ethic like this without feeling overwhelmed by the task that God has called us to. This kind of ethic is absolutely impossible. I don't know how many times you've read this, but it is staggering in the radical call of commitment that it asks for the child of God, the believer. My personal belief runs along lines like this. Jesus was trying to show every man their need. You know, there are many moral, kind, loving non-believers. Now, you know that? You may know some. Very kind, moral, upstanding, honest, intelligent people that simply aren't believers. From the Bible says statements like that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These people seem to say that didn't apply to me. I've been a good citizen. I've been a good neighbor. I've been a moral person. I've kept the norms of my society. But reading the Sermon on the Mount absolutely cuts the feet out from everybody on our ability to meet the standard of God. So what I think Jesus has done, I think he has taken the Old Testament standard. I don't think he's re-preaching it for a new day. I think he's taken it on the level it was written, which is, thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments are basically not an attitude, but they are actions. And he has interpreted those saying, yes, they are actions, but they apply to attitudes. And so what he's done is taken the old standard for redeemed society, the Ten Commandments, raised them to a brand new standard of spiritual attitudes and priorities. Now, if we couldn't keep the old one, what in the world are we going to do with a new intensified internal one? So he raised the standard up here so high, and then he fulfilled it in his own life. and gave it back to man as a free gift. What he's done is intensified the grace of God. Now, some men were trying to keep those commandments here. Matter of fact, Paul said, I didn't break any of them one place. The rich young ruler said, I've kept those from my youth. So it was possible for man to at least think sincerely that he had kept those commandments. But boy, when Jesus puts them on a brand new plane, the plane that he's going to get in Matthew 5 through 7, there is nobody could possibly think they kept those. And so it intensifies the grace of God that though the ought and the is are so far apart, the grace of God comes. And the grace of God is the focus of Matthew's message to Jews who were emphasizing rules. Now, you see the point there? If Jews are emphasizing rules and Jesus intensifies the rules, what is he doing? He's saying you can't be right with God by rules or by the Old Testament. Now, that being the case, I want to quickly look at Luke and Matthew, the difference. And I'll do it on a verse-by-verse thing as the introductions there in verses 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitude, now remember Luke, when Vernon read to you, that he came down from the mountain from picking the 12 where he'd prayed all night, and he came onto a plain. And on the plain were a large number of his disciples, says Luke, and then a large number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem, that's way down south, and all over Tyre and Sidon, that's way up north, and they'd all come to be healed. So there's a huge multitude of people, thousands and thousands. Some were believers, some were not. And Jesus sat down and spoke to that whole group. Now, in Matthew, if you'll look at verse 1 clearly, and I want you to look at your Bible right now, and read verse 1. The implication is, of Matthew 5:1, that Jesus saw the multitude, saw them in need, saw them sick, saw their need for a shepherd, saw their need for love, and seeing the multitude, he preached to the disciples. Now, Matthew seems to imply he called the disciples up on a mountain by themselves to speak to them. Luke seems to imply he's already up on the mountain. He's come down now, and he's speaking to the disciples in an inner circle, the other disciples in an outer circle, and the huge throngs beyond them. Now, you say, was it two different settings? I think not. We have to look at this word, went up on the mountain. Now, folks, how many of you have ever been to Jerusalem or Israel? Ever been to Israel? Any of you? There is no mountains around the Sea of Galilee. The only mountain in the whole area is Mount Hermon. Now, it's a big mountain. But the Sea of Galilee is low, rolling hills. It's nothing compared even to the foothills of the Rockies. Low, rolling hills. And so we're not talking about mountains and huge peaks and all that. We're talking about low, rolling hills. Larger than Kansas, but the same kind. Now, I really think that's what's happening here is that we have two eyewitnesses that are recording a little bit different. Now, if it's a low rolling hill, you ain't going to fit 5,000 to 10,000 people on one low rolling hill, are you? No. That, I imagine that crowd was up on the hillside and spread right out into the valley, don't you? So I think we have two accounts, but very different of the same message. I think Matthew has added to his other similar sayings of Jesus. Now, you say, well, Bob, I don't agree with you. Okay? Now, this is what I try to do for you. I'm going to try to show you what I just said in this text. I don't want you to take my word for nothing. I want you to get from the Bible what I at least am trying to say. So is there any way I can prove what I'm saying about Jesus repeating these things over and over again? Now, if you look, there's two technical phrases in verse 1. Notice it says, after he sat down. Now, that doesn't mean much to us in English. After he sat down, that doesn't say nothing. But for Jews, that is very important. That is the technical rabbinical phrase for a rabbi sitting down and beginning to teach officially or teaching important things. We have the same phrase in our culture. Don't we speak of a professor's chair at a university? In Roman Catholicism, we talk about when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, which means from the chair. That's authoritative and, in their position, infallible. So you see, we've kept some of this in our culture, but Jesus sat down in the traditional fashion of a rabbi and began to speak. Now, there's another phrase in verse 2 that says the same thing. It says, and opening his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us in English except another way of saying he said. But for Hebrew, that little phrase is a technical phrase for important official teaching. So we have two phrases that Matthew, Jewish, writing to Jewish people, is piling up saying, very important, listen good. It's almost like saying very, very, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, or listen up, guys. So he's really emphasizing the importance of what he's going to say. And then, Matthew says his disciples came to him, and I think that implies who's there. And then listen to what it says, and he began to teach them, saying. Now, in your translation, when it says he began to teach them, that is an imperfect tense. If you have your definitions of Greek terms with you, imperfect tense means continuous action in past time. Jesus said this over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So we see we're not talking about one sermon. He didn't sit there and repeat this thing three times in one sitting. But these are emphases that he made in his ministry over and over and over and over again. That's exactly what the Gospel of Luke records. These same sayings in different situations, in different locales. Now, with that brief introduction, let's begin what's known as the Beatitudes. Beatitudes is from the Latin words for blessed. These are going to be extremely paradoxical, ironical, because it's going to say exactly what we don't expect. I remember the Old Testament where God says, my ways are not your ways. As heaven is high above the earth, so are my ways high above your ways. Now, this is a good example of it. If our mind has been infiltrated with the philosophy of this world, with the Madison Avenue success motivation, with looking at things through the eyes of our culture and the eyes of our day, this will be absolutely impossible for you to understand. But if we try to refocus our eyes with our spiritual eyes on the priorities of God, I think there's tremendous help here for a believer. I want you to know the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Christian life. It starts with someone accepting Christ, and it moves to the second coming. You get all that? It starts from the beginning, and it ends the second coming, and I think, therefore, it's not something for some future day. I think it's God's will for the kingdom person right now. This ought to characterize the life of every believer. Let's see what exactly God wants our lives to be like. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word blessed, does everybody here have blessed in their translation, or does someone have happy? What translation? Living Bible, happy, good translation. Some other words that might catch this is the word honored. Honor you. Well, yeah, it doesn't sound like being honored at all when you're poor. Honored, blessed, happy, fortunate. How can someone who is poor be honored or fortunate? Friends, we're not talking about poverty. This is where many of the early churches got off, and many of the monastic orders said chastity, poverty, and on and on. Jesus has never glorified poverty. Poverty is the pit of a fallen world. People starving and in need is never in the will of God, and any Christian that has any resources seeing poverty ought to give sacrificially. So he's not speaking about physical poverty. What is he speaking about? The poor in spirit, my translation says. Now, what does that mean, poor in spirit? You and I must come to the place in our lives that we recognize and admit to ourselves, at least, and to God, our complete spiritual bankruptcy as far as meeting the standards of God. We have no resources to live the supernatural Christian life. We have nothing in our hands that we can bring to God for Him to love us. We are completely inadequate to be the children of God. And yet God is completely adequate to make us the children of God. We must recognize the state of our own spirituality. We must recognize our need. We must recognize our sinfulness before we ever have a need of a Savior, before we ever come to Him for healing, before we ever come to Him for resources. Blessed are you when you feel like you can't do anything for God. Blessed are you Because God can work with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. What God can't work is proud egotism. God can use a broken man. What God can't use is a man who has never been broken or will be broken in a sense of his own spirit. Paul kept praying for God to heal him. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh. I think it was oriental eye disease, ophthalma. But he kept praying, God, heal me. I could preach more. I could do so much for you. And God kept saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient. In your weakness, my power is manifested. Friends, God doesn't need you with your bag together and your mind complete. God's power is seen through us in its radiant beauty when the earthen vessel is finally broken. The second one is also, well, I'm going to stop a little phrase. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple of grammatical points. The word are is not in the text. This is an exclamation in Hebrew, just like Psalms 1:1. Blessed the man. No verb there. Oh, blessed poor in spirit. It's almost an affirmation, a shout. No verb. But there is a verb where it says is. The kingdom is. That's the present tense. That speaks of continual action in present time. It's not the kingdom is way out there someday. Now, the completeness and the consummation is. Friends, you, if you know Jesus, you are a part. And you are experiencing, to some extent, the kingdom of God right now. Now, the kingdom of God, Matthew has the kingdom of heaven. Luke and Mark have the kingdom of God. Dispensationalism has made a whole lot about these two different things. Think with me now clearly. Matthew is writing to Jews. Mark is writing to Romans. Luke is writing to Gentiles. The Jews have always been nervous about mentioning or pronouncing the name of God. Of course, Matthew, writing to Jews, does not say the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of heaven. But Luke and Mark, writing to Gentiles, has no problem at all saying the kingdom of God. Do you see the difference there? They are absolutely synonymous. You might want to see Luke 6:20. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This word for mourn is the strongest word in the Greek language for mourning over the dead. Now, folks, I've been to some pretty loud funerals in my day, but I want to tell you, you haven't ever been to an Oriental funeral. They express themselves as openly to get that grief out. Maybe a good word for us would be wailing. Loud wailing. That's what it's talking about. How can someone who is mourning for the dead in that sense, wailing out loud, screaming at the top of their lungs, how can they be called blessed? And they be comforted? Well, I think, first of all, this is talking about mourning over our spiritual condition. We first realize we have a spiritual problem. Then we begin to mourn over it. I think Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, I preached on that a few weeks ago. When Isaiah saw God the way God is, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When Isaiah saw God, Isaiah saw himself, and he broke down. Friends, I want to tell you, when you recognize who you are, there's mourning there, wailing because of our spiritual condition and need, and no resources to meet it whatsoever. Shall be comforted. Comforted how? Comforted in forgiveness. Comforted in acceptance. Comforted in being part of the children of God. I can remember the day in my life that I allowed God to forgive me and me accept God's forgiveness. Half of my Christian life I spent trying to work my way to God, trying to merit His love, trying to do everything I possibly could to say, oh, I'm glad God loved me. I want to tell you, the day I realized that God's love has no strings was a hallelujah day in my life. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word gentle is the word meek in your translations, probably, maybe lowly of mind. Jesus used this word of himself when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Lean on me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. So Jesus applied this word to himself, Matthew 11:29. It's a word that means, well, it's used of a domesticated animal. I like to use the illustration I've used with you many times. I used to really like to watch the Lone Ranger when I was a child. Boy, that was a beautiful white stallion, wasn't it? Golly, what a magnificent animal. That animal was, you know, so much stronger than that rider. But that animal, with just the weight of the reins on an animal's neck, or the shifting of that man's weight in the saddle, caused that tremendously powerful animal to move any way that rider wanted to move. Anyway, it's exactly what God wants from us. He wants our strength not broken, but controlled and channeled. God wants us to be sensitive to His will, not our will. He doesn't want to smash us or tear up our personalities or do something to us, but He wants who we are in Him to be controlled. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That goes back to Psalms 37:11. You might even want to see Isaiah 11:6-9 for a beautiful thing. It's tragedy to me, tragedy to me, to watch Christians who are in a mad headlong rush for things, when in reality, all things belong to the believer. Why do we spend our lives on that which will not satisfy, and our time on that which we're going to possess in the end anyway? Continues, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst are the two primary drives in life. Friends, when you're thirsty, you don't think about anything else. Do you know that? The next basic one, I think, is hunger. Of course, I guess self-survival would be in there, too. These are basic human drives. What corresponds in the spiritual realm to hunger and thirsting? What attitude or mode of thought? What could possibly correspond in the spiritual realm for those essential drives of hunger and thirst in the physical realm? I get a key for this in my own particular understanding of this from Psalms 42:2, where it says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. I don't know what other drives and goals and plans you might have as a Christian, but I want to say to you, the primary goal of every believer is to know God. Everything else is incidental. The primary goal of every believer is to know God. I want to ask you a question. Do you long to know Him better? Are you happy with where you are and what you are? Or do you continue to hunger and thirst after more and more of the person of God? Do you long to spend time with Him? Do you long to be with Him? Do you long to know Him better? Do you look forward to His coming again? Hunger and thirst. I remember a psalm that says so much. It says, my soul pants after God as the heart panic after the water brook. Do you have a desire of fellowship and communion with the Almighty on that kind of priority level? The word satisfied is a word that speaks of feeding animals. I would retranslate it gorged. Those who seek God, He will in no wise turn away. He will pour down their throat until there's no more room to fill up with the fullness of Himself. Friends, God's not someone that's hard to find. God's someone that's searching after you, wants to know you. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think there are some other passages that I like very well. One is the Lord's Prayer found in the next chapter. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And Luke even intensifies it more and says, if you will not forgive your debts, your Heavenly Father will not forgive yours either. Hoo-wee! Friends, there's something about a child of God that says, it's all right. I don't think that's right. I feel like it's inappropriate. I feel like you've hurt me. I feel like you've done something against me. I feel like you've violated my person. But God forgave me completely. And because I've been forgiven, I forgive you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You might want to see James chapter 2, verse 13. The next one. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Hebrews 12, 14 talks about seeing God. Those who are sanctified will see God. I don't think we'll see God with the physical eye. It's what it's talking about at all. I think it's we're going to see God and who He really is, expressed first of all in Christ, and then because we know Christ in our own lives. We're going to see the characteristics of God in us. What do you think it means, the pure in heart? All my life I've heard people say, God can't use a dirty vessel. I submit to you, God doesn't have anything but dirty vessels. I submit to you that personally I've never had a pure, unmixed motive about anything. Have you? Have you ever had a completely pure motive about anything? I haven't. But what I try to do in my life is to prioritize my motives. I know that there is an evil thing within me that clamors for attention. I know that my motives are always mixed because I am a fallen creature. Even redeemed, I'm still fallen. So what I try to do as best I can is to prioritize the will of God for my life and try to keep those other egotistical, selfish motivations somewhere down that priority list. I'm not foolish enough to say that one day I'll overcome those things here. But I am saying I want the will of God to be first. I think that's what it's trying to say. That we need to so prioritize our motives and attitudes and life and goals that what we can say is about every area of our life, number one, God, thy will be done, and I'll thank you for it. And then all the rest of who we are following that train. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The early church interpreted this as meaning internal peace. But the word speaks more of man reconciling himself to man, or reconciling men to men. It's my personal opinion here that you can't be a peacemaker until you've experienced peace. The only way we're going to bring man and man together is after we've met God and been brought together personally by Him. There's no way to love your neighbor as yourself until you've been reconciled to God and love you. And so when it says peacemakers, I think it's saying man must be rightly related to God, and being rightly related to God will relate man rightly to himself. Once man is rightly related to himself, man can rightly relate to his fellow man. And you don't get that horizontal until you get that vertical and that existential. Now, notice the last one, which many have thought, well, I can't believe it. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Having been persecuted is a perfect passive verb. Been persecuted in the past, and the state of persecution remains. The passive idea means it comes from an outside source. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to say something. I want you to think, I said it over and over, but I don't think it's ever broken through the crust and the comfortableness that you have in 20th century American Christianity. If your life is going smooth and great, and you're accepted in all groups, and you're a great person in the community, and nobody says evil of you, Luke says there's something wrong with your life. Woe unto you when men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets before you. God's children will never be spoken well of in an evil and adulterous generation and world. The very fact that we're spoken well of is a beautiful picture of the church captured by society and not doing the will of God. When you live the supernatural, God-given Christian life, you will meet opposition. I don't know if it'll be physical. It may be psychological. It will certainly have ramifications in the area of time, energy, and resources. Friends, the psychological profile of the kingdom man is a man amidst persecution, not for himself, for the sake of righteousness. Now, half of our time is spent us trying to get out of the problem we cause ourselves because of our own self-centeredness. Half of our persecution, if you please, is because of our evil, not for the sake of righteousness. A verse that I've read to you over and over, I'm going to read one more time. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at His revelation and His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. I remember Peter and John, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when they had been taken by the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in Jesus' name. They said, "We've got to," and they let them go with a warning. And they kept preaching. They brought them back and said, "We've told you not to preach in Jesus' name." Peter and John said, "We have to obey God and not men." And they beat the hound out of them. They flogged them. And then they kicked them out of the Sanhedrin. And what did Peter and John do? Start weeping and crying and go get some help for their back? The Bible says they leaped and rejoiced for being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. I hear Paul and Silas in prison at midnight singing praises to God after they had been beat and put in stocks. There is something about the kingdom man that when he is persecuted, it sets off a chain reaction, not of self-pity or of sorrow, but it turns on the rivers of joy. Look, it goes on. Listen what it says. Blessed are you when men revile you, aorist tense, revile you meaning one time particular, and persecute you, present tense, they continue to persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. The early church was accused of several things. They had the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper in John 6 said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God." And so the first thing they were accused of is being cannibals. Secondly, they met together in love feast, and that was their Lord's Supper, weekly meeting or daily meeting. And they said, "Oh, they're having a love feast. They're sex perverts and incest workers." So they're accused of sexual immorality. Second, because they wouldn't fight in the army, they would not take up arms, they were accused of treason. And then because they did not have an image for their God and would not worship other gods, they were accused of being atheists. This is the early church. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men say all kinds of things that aren't true about you on account of me." Look at verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice and be glad are both present imperatives. That is a continual command in the Bible we claim that's inspired. That is God saying through the words here of Jesus to us, "I want you to always be happy." When things are going good, when you've got it under control, when you better think, when you're persecuted, we are to rejoice more than any other time. Now, look at the last two, and I'm through. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put under a peck measure, but on a lampstand it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It didn't say you ought to be the salt of the earth. It didn't say you ought to be the light of the world. The only question for a child of God is, what kind of salt are you going to be, and what kind of light are you going to be? That's the only question. The question comes to you. This is not light and salt. People walk around, pat you in the back, and say, "You're a great Christian. Boy, we appreciate you so much. You're a tremendous person." This is the kind of lifestyle that says, when you see someone's life, you say, "Thank God for that life." Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, it was foreordained that you should walk in them." There is much more to being a Christian than to attending church There is much more to being a Christian than wearing Jesus loves you on your lapel. There is much more to being a Christian than carrying a Bible and attending Sunday school. Christianity is a lifestyle commitment to live for Jesus no matter what anybody else is doing or what the consequences are. It is a commitment that is so radical it takes priority over family, over friends, over life. I ask you this morning, what kind of salt are you? What kind of light are you? Lord Jesus, we pray that anyone here who does not know you, has never come to that initial stage of recognizing their own need and own inadequacy, never recognized a sense of mourning and weeping for their own sin, I pray today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will convict them of their need, of their state before you. I pray, God, that in the midst of that need, that you would show them your love and your grace and your offer of salvation. Lord, I pray now for those who have sensed that need in the past and fled to you for help and refuge. I pray for them, Lord, that you would help them to see that you call them for a life of service and commitment. I pray, Lord, you'd forgive us when our age has made Christianity the social thing to do, the nice thing to do, the cultural thing to do. And I pray you'd give us the boldness to stand as radical witnesses amongst the winds that blow across our culture. I pray, though people say and misunderstand what we're standing for, that you would help us to be that light and that salt to a world that has no light and no salt. God, help us to radically prioritize our commitments to you, that you stand foremost in our life above any other things, and any other dreams, any other goals. Give us, we pray, that peace that only comes from knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.